benefit of our visitors, we're working through John. So we're on John chapter 12. So let's pray before we kick off into this. Lord, we do thank you so much for all that you have for us in your word. Thank you that we know you're here. Thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that we know that your word is true. And just as your Holy Spirit inspired the word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak through the word to each one of us. Please anoint my lips, anoint our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we would hear and that we would be encouraged, would be built up, and that we'd know you better, and we'd be better able to live to serve you in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. So, would someone like to read for me John 12, verse 20 to 41, please? So.
Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. More assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "And we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So was it to 41. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him.
Thank you very much. Well, we're now in, Jesus is in Jerusalem for his final week on earth, before his crucifixion. And at the beginning there in verse 20, we're told that some Greeks came to wanting to see Jesus. They come to worship at the Passover. In talking about Greeks, it sometimes is a term used to refer to Gentiles generally. But it could be that they are actual ethnic Greeks. We don't know, we don't actually know any more about who they are. But I think it's interesting that at Jesus' birth, or just after his birth, Gentiles came from the east to worship him, and here, just before his death, Gentiles have again come to worship Jesus. And Jesus is always worthy of our worship. whether we feel like it or not, and sometimes we feel like it and sometimes we don't feel like it, but that doesn't alter the fact that Jesus is always worthy of our worship. And actually one day every person who has ever lived will bow the knee before him.
Amen.
The Greeks were probably converts to Judaism here, and they wanted to see Jesus, and isn't that always a good starting point, to see Jesus? It could be that it's because Jesus had overturned the tables of the money changers when he entered the temple area, that we find in Mark 11. And where that happened was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles would be allowed, so that would be fairly natural. But anyway, they were curious to know more. And we get a sort of a chain of approach to Jesus here. They came to Philip, and then to Andrew, and then both of them went to Jesus. And it almost implies that the disciples are a bit unsure, well, these are Gentiles here, they're not Jews. How are we going to sort out them coming to Jesus? But anyway, they came. And Jesus responded almost as if he hadn't heard what the Gentiles or the Greeks were actually asking for. They wanted to see Jesus. He goes through discussing the process of his coming death. But through what he says, it became clear that the Gentiles would indeed come to Jesus. So let's unpack it a bit further, see why. The first part of Jesus' response is in verse 23 to 26. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour." And Jesus' starting point here was that the time had now come for him as the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus' death and his subsequent resurrection is what is in mind by the term glorified here. Now, it wasn't what we might expect to be glory. But I think Jesus presented himself as a role model for our perspective on life. Because just as he talked about his death and resurrection as him being glorified, surely we should see the life to come as being more important than this life. Because it's going to last an awful lot longer. And it will be in the presence of the Lord. For most people, the time of their death is anything but glorious. And on the face of it, Jesus' death in particular was a very shameful affair. Certainly as the world would see it. And that's in a culture that was very conscious of honour and shame. So to go through a shameful death would have been really serious in that culture. But despite that, Jesus' death was the unique means of his being glorified. He had come to earth for this purpose. And as believers, we are eternally grateful, literally, that he did. And what the world saw as disgraceful humiliation was, in God's eyes, the means of Jesus being glorified. And we get the means of him being glorified in verse 24. A grain of wheat has to die for it to produce fruit. And then the harvest is a multiplication of what's been planted. Jesus had to die because there was no other way for any eternal fruit to come. Because our sin had made an otherwise insurmountable barrier between man and God. But because Jesus dealt with that barrier in his death and resurrection, he can and he does produce much fruit in terms of those who believe, in terms of coming to salvation. And it's interesting that when talking to Jews, Jesus frequently referred to Old Testament prophecy to confirm that he was Israel's Messiah, the one who had been long promised. And he went back to the Old Testament to prove that he was the one they'd been looking for. But for these Greeks, they didn't have that Jewish background. And Jesus takes an example from agriculture to make his point, because that would have been more easily understandable by them. But whoever we are, unless we see Jesus in the light of his death on the cross, we'll miss him. And we'll miss eternity with him as well. Because he died, he could rise again in glory. And because he rose from the dead, we will as well. And then Jesus extends the principle to others in verse 25. Will we love our life so much that we'll try to cling to it at all costs? Or will we die to self as a living sacrifice, knowing that we are bought with the blood of Jesus? We need to bear in mind that the love and hate that Jesus spoke of, about sort of loving life or hating life, it's a typical Jewish way of speaking. They're comparatives. It's not specifically saying that we're told to hate ourselves, but it's that the love is much greater than for the Lord than it is for ourselves. But we should be willing to die to self so that we live in and for Christ. We're called to hate our lives not so much in the sense that we disregard it, but in the sense that we freely give it up for God. Our life is precious to us, and God realises that. But it's precious especially because it's something we can give to Jesus. So in effect, Jesus is saying that if we love this life here more than the life to come, then we'll lose it. In a sense, we're comparing a few decades here on earth with eternity with the Lord, which is far better. Yesterday, we took Francis' mum down to see a couple of an aunt and an uncle, and the aunt's in a home, coming towards the end of her life, completely lost her marbles. I'm not even sure the lights on, so there's no one at home. She just didn't really know who we were. The uncle is housebound, can't really do much. And it's just so sad to see people come to the end of their life with all that means, and they haven't got the hope of Christ either. But you compare the few decades we have here on earth with the glory of what is to come. And as Christians, we have hope that the best really is yet to come, whatever it is we're going through on this earth. So if you look at that sort of comparison, we realise that if we are more focused on this life, then the pull of this life is stronger than it should be, which is why our minds need to be renewed and transformed by God's word. Because to be a Christian is to serve Jesus, to follow him. That's what being a disciple is all about. Doesn't mean you stop working in your job, or caring for your family, or studying at school, or whatever else that takes up our time. It means you do that as a servant of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus. Jesus described the servant, I think it's verse 26, as the one who wants to be with him, to be where Jesus is. It isn't forced slavery, where the servant wants to be free from the master. It's a chosen, willing service that simply wants to be close to the master. And each one of us needs to choose for himself or herself whether we'll follow that path or not. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but the response that Jesus outlined here is an individual one. Each of us must decide whether that's how we want to live or not. Then Jesus continues in verse 27. "Oh, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus was troubled in his spirit, we see. The word for trouble can mean stirred or agitated. And it wasn't just the prospect of a horrific, shameful death that troubled him, but the knowledge that the sins of the world would be placed upon him, such that he would bear the wrath of his Father on the cross. It's a wrath that none of us would want to face. But sadly, all those who reject Jesus as Saviour in this life will face it. But Jesus is the one who had had never known sin, who'd had eternally unbroken fellowship and pure unity with the Father, he was to be separated from him on the cross because of our sins. And Jesus said he wouldn't ask the Father to deliver him from that hour because it was the very reason that he'd come to this hour. He knew there was no other way for us to be saved. It's an awesome thing that the salvation of mankind rested solely on his shoulders. Jesus could heal the sick, he could drive out demons, he could calm the storm, he could raise the dead. But now he was troubled, and it was our sin and our salvation that caused that. Our deep problem of sin needed a radical solution, and that was the death of the Son of God. In verse 28, Jesus asked the Father to glorify his, that's the Father's name. And it's, I think, telling that in the shadow of the looming cross of a violent death, Jesus' desire should be that the Father should be glorified. The glory of God's name drove him on. And surely that should be the driving force in our service for God. It's a paradox, isn't it, that God's name would be glorified in the death of his Son. But many times the spiritual life is a paradox that the world can't understand. And in response, God the Father spoke audibly from heaven for the third time in Jesus' ministry, the other times being at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration. And it's good to know that God fully and audibly endorsed the person and the work of his Son. And if God had done that so that those around could hear his voice, we have no grounds to doubt the authenticity of Jesus and his message. God was, if you like, putting his rubber stamp on what Jesus, who he was, what he'd done, and the message he brought. But can you imagine the awe that would be generated by God's voice being audibly heard? You know, the people around him. God confirmed that he had already glorified Jesus and he would do it again. But now, of course, Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in glory, wonderfully interceding for us. And many of the people around said it had thundered. But it wasn't the season for thunderstorms in Israel. It wasn't thunder. Others thought an angel had spoken, at least recognising that something supernatural had happened. But I think, actually, that the reference to thunder is God's voice sounding like thunder is significant, because back in Exodus 19, in verses 16 and 19, we read of when God met the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice." And interestingly, that last word, voice, is the same word as thunder in verse 16 of Exodus 19. So this incident we've just been looking at in John would have reminded them of God speaking audibly and linking it with thunder, which may be why some of them thought it had thundered. But it must have been a staggering occurrence to be there when God audibly spoke from heaven. Now, we're unlikely to hear the actual voice of God thundering from heaven, but we do have his declared word in the Bible, and we should listen to it and obey it because of what he says to us there. And we actually have a fuller record because of we've got the whole word of God rather than just the odd statement or two audibly. Now, as Christians, we say we're people of the book, but that means we need to live our lives based on it, on what it teaches and what it commands. The voice from heaven confirmed faith in those who were spiritually perceptive, but it was merely a noise to those who were unspiritual. And actually, not much has changed today. You still get that choice, don't you? Many people will not submit to God's word and try to explain it away. But that should never be our position. The unbeliever might sound very reasonable and persuasive when challenging us about the truth of God's word, but then so did the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus picks up the purpose of the voice from heaven in verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So God spoke not just for Jesus' sake, but for those present, so that God could confirm and authenticate the person and ministry of Jesus. And we can rejoice that God did that, because that gives us added reassurance that, yes, it really was, Jesus really was the Son of God. He really was the Messiah that Israel had been looking for. The cross, we could say, is the judgment of this world. The world has its ways and its beliefs, its ethos and its pleasures and its goods. But ultimately, the world is judged in the light of the cross. But where is our heart? Where's our pleasure? Where's our purpose in life? If it's not in Christ, it'll be in the world. And the world's way is folly and it's wasting away. Jesus said that the ruler of this world will be cast out, and his death and resurrection would disarm the enemy. Mankind allowed Satan in at the Garden of Eden, and Jesus has removed any claim that Satan has in the believer's life because of his victory in the cross. Jesus' victory is clarified in Colossians 2:15, which says that Jesus, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Sorry about that. Yeah. And then in verse 32, Jesus spoke of the type of death that he would die. He would be lifted up. And the text suggests it would be when rather than if. And the verb we used for lifted has a deliberate double meaning. It means both a literal elevation, going up, he was raised up on the cross, but it also means exaltation, being raised in rank or honour. And of course, that's what happened to Jesus. So that his crucifixion on the cross resulted in his exaltation. On the cross, he would draw all peoples to himself. And that includes Jews and Gentiles, because the gospel would be open to all without distinction. And the cross is central to the Christian message, and we really must not water it down. We don't have to try to please people by trying to be cool, by bringing in the world's tactics or methods, or by preaching messages that would seem to be attractive to the world. It's got to be the cross, because nothing else saves.
Amen.
Nothing else changes lives for eternity. God does the drawing, he does the saving. But we must preach and teach the cross, because there is no other way of salvation. Doesn't mean to say that everyone will be saved, but God works to draw people, and it's up to them whether they will come or not. And I would suggest this verse contradicts the Calvinistic suggestion that God has predestined much of humanity to eternal judgment because they can't come to him. God draws, but each person needs to decide.
Mm.
And let's make sure that we decide to follow him wholeheartedly. To do so is the most satisfying and exciting way of living. It's the only way that pleases God. And those who are lost are condemned because they will not come to him. And the discussion continues, verse 34. The people answered him, "We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. The people knew from the Old Testament that the Messiah was promised is eternal. So how could he be lifted up and therefore crucified? Because they didn't understand God's messianic program that included Jesus as the Messiah being both God and man. And that to deal with man's sin problem, he had to die in their place. How could their Messiah die, as they would see it? And on a cross, which is a form of execution that was full of shame for the victim. And yes, of course, there are plenty of Old Testament prophecies that speak of the Messiah living and reigning forever. But it seems they forgot passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, both of which speak of the suffering servant, who is also messianic. It didn't fit their view of who their Messiah would be. Now, of course, we've got the benefit of knowing the end of the story. So we've got the advantage. But before we dismiss them as missing the point, there are many times that the church has misunderstood the purposes, the program of God. And we've all misunderstood them at times. And so how we need to get into God's word so we daily understand it better and get to know our God better, know his purposes better. And Jesus responded with reference to light. Now, as we've been going through John, we've seen that light and dark is a frequent theme in the Gospel of John. He's already taught us that he is the light of the world. And he's saying here that his time on earth as the light will soon be ended. And that's the challenge of the gospel for everyone, even today. Because he who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. And sadly, that's the position of the unsaved. Or I'd say at least the majority. There's the odd few that deliberately choose they want to go to hell, but most people sort of blunder into it because they don't know the truth. We're called to walk in the light, to follow Jesus while the opportunity's there. There was a specific context, yes, for those present with Jesus as he spoke these things. But we've got the same challenge ringing out for us today. None of us knows how long we have on this earth. It could be interrupted suddenly, either by death or the return of Jesus for his church. And it's not a matter that any sane person should avoid or delay making a decision on. Jesus is inviting all people to have a relationship with him. And praise God, there's been a long period of grace since the cross. But each one of us has an allotted period of time on this earth, and we don't know how long that's going to be. The relationship with Jesus must be established now, because the alternative is horrific. And I think there's a sad and sobering message in verses 31 to 41. But although he'd done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Jesus had done many signs before the people, but they didn't believe him. And miracles are great. They'd seen miracles, but they don't necessarily create faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which we find in Romans 10. And the Greek in verse 37 suggests that they kept on not believing. And there are sadly many people today who do the same. That generation was willfully disobedient because they had the Son of God in their midst, authenticated as such by many means, the miracles, by God speaking, by the message, but still they wouldn't believe. And that was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 1, which is what Jesus quoted in verse 38. God was responding there to a prolonged unbelief, a prolonged rebellion by Israel, but still held out hope for the righteous remnant who repented. And in quoting from that verse in Isaiah 53, John emphasised that if someone believes, it's because God has revealed himself and his truth to them. Jesus had revealed himself to them through the many signs and through his teaching, but each person has to respond to that revelation. As we've seen as we've been working through Exodus, with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we see many people in Israel there with hard hearts, rejecting their only Saviour and Messiah. I mean, it had to happen prophetically, because if Jesus hadn't rejected, he would not have been crucified. But God had purposed it would occur that way. But thankfully, verse 42, many did accept Jesus. So that proves the opportunity was there, but more rejected. But God hardened their rebellious resolve to achieve his purposes. And because they would not believe, we find in verse 39, they could not believe. And it was a specific generation in a particular place to achieve God's purposes of salvation that many rejected then. But equally, many people reject for so long in their lives that they can't believe as their hearts become harder and harder. And may God give us the compassion to reach out to those who don't know him, who don't know the glory of the salvation he offers. And then in verse 40, John gives another quote from Isaiah, this time from Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10. Again, speaking of the blindness and the hardness of heart of the people. And John emphasised that their unbelief was because God acted in judgment upon those who refused to see his truth and turn to him. God would strengthen them in their decision, either for Jesus or against him. The commentator, I think, F.F. Bruce, is helpful here. He said, not one of them was fated to be incapable of belief. It's made plain in verse 42 that some did believe, but the Old Testament prediction had to be fulfilled, and fulfilled it was in those who, as a matter of fact, did not believe. So those people made a deliberate choice, as do unbelievers in our day. But do we actually have a grasp of how awful it is for the unbeliever to face the judgment of God not knowing Christ, so that they are consigned to an eternity of punishment? That should fill our hearts with compassion. The contrast between that and the glorious eternal future that we have as believers is frighteningly stark. But it's so easy to get complacent about it, isn't it? Get complacent about the unbelievers that we meet with day by day. And as part of a Christian church, we're enlisted in a battle, whether we like it or not. So there's no place for complacency or half-heartedness in our discipleship. In a war situation, a soldier who's not pulling his weight is a liability, not an asset. But so many Christians seem content to sit on the sidelines and be spectators. And in fact, arguably, they do that because we're in a battle and the enemy neutralises them. But may we really glimpse what the Father's heart is in this, that he wants us to be active soldiers for Christ. But in closing, verse 41, we have another confirmation of the deity of Jesus. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. For him, of course, was Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord in glory. If you go back to the beginning of Isaiah 6, it says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his wing, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus is the one being spoken of. So once more we see proof of Jesus' deity. Are we as convinced as John was that Jesus is the Christ, the only Son of God, the Saviour of the world? There's no lack of proof. John, as we work through John, we've seen time and time and time again that Jesus was proving that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour. There was no lack of proof for the Jews in Jesus' day. We've got an even fuller revelation in the Word of God. The issue is whether our hearts are open to God. May we be those whose hearts are melted by his love, so that we love him with our whole heart, and therefore be available for his service as he leads. We want God to make a difference in our hearts so that we can make a difference for those who we come into contact with. So we pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this passage. Thank you that we've seen again that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only Son of God. He's the Saviour of the world. Thank you that He went through that awful suffering for us. Thank you that through that he was glorified, that your name, Father, was glorified, and through that we could be saved. And Lord, we pray that you'd melt our hearts afresh. That as Matt said earlier, that we would not lose our first love, that we would be thrilled with Jesus afresh. But Lord, give us compassion for those that don't yet know you. Those that we see day by day, week by week, who are in such desperate need of salvation. And give us your burden to reach them. In Jesus' name. Amen.